3 through 6. Beloved congregation of the Lord, one of the most chilling sounds you can hear is the cackling laughter of hyenas in the open fields of Africa. It's eerie enough hearing them on a YouTube clip, but far more when you're out in the open. We call it cackling, mocking laughter because we know what hyenas do. They devour everything they can catch. And with pitiless savagery, they'll cripple an animal and then eat it alive. Their strong bones, their strong teeth crunch bones as easily as you crunch croutons. If you were surrounded by a pack of hyenas in the open field, it would be the stuff of nightmares. And in our text, we see the raging crowds of every kind of humanity, from the criminals to the religious leaders, cackling around the cross of Christ like a pack of hyenas. It was a social media frenzy before social media existed. And the ripping sounds are not teeth or swords, but words. The Word of God, the eternal Word in the flesh, is assaulted and molested by the words of men. Sometimes, children, you hear the silly saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words, they never hurt me. But that's actually not true. To people made in the image of God, words do more harm than swords. And behind it and through it, we must still see the living God. No detail of Christ's suffering is random cruelty or unnecessary. Even the most sinful, hurtful words of men are communicating something profound about the gospel. Even the mocking of the world is meant to picture the cackling laughter of our doubts and of our pain when the human hyenas turn on us. Our theme is Christ mocked and still believing. In the first place, we see him lamenting the bitter pain of mockery. Then secondly, clinging to his experiential memories. And thirdly, crying out in faith. Our text is some of the most startling words ever spoken. Mocking gestures and facial expressions. Blasphemous words that make us cringe. But it doesn't start with what people are saying to Jesus Christ. It begins with what Jesus says about himself in verse 6. But I am a worm and no man. Why that? Well, children, you know that a worm is the lowliest of all creatures. It can't defend itself. After a rainstorm, they come out to avoid drowning, and they drown anyway in the puddles or in the mouth. They die in the beaks of the robins. They're stepped on. They're driven over. They don't have eyes to see and get out of the way. They don't have speed to run and escape. They don't have teeth or claws to fight back. They can't sting you. They go on fish hooks. They're chopped up by every tool you have that digs in the dirt. And farmers don't feel bad in the least when they're plowing and the worms get sliced. No farmer comes to his wife in tears and says, "Oh, the suffering the worms have to endure today when I'm in the field." We don't even notice them. A worm has only the strength to suffer. What a miracle of language. The great I am, God in the flesh, says, "I am a worm." What a difference between "I am Jehovah God" and "I am a worm and no man." Christ cannot enjoy the blessings and privileges of the fathers mentioned in verses 3 to 5, because God is forsaking him. He has no comfort and support in the words of men because he's an outlaw. He's hung on a tree. Heaven doesn't want him, and earth has no place for him. He is trampled and stabbed and savaged with words, and he's got nowhere to hide. People are crowning him with thorns. and making fun of him with every cruelty human depravity can invent. He is a worm at that moment, trampled by all. And the mocking in this text happens with mocking words and gestures and facial expressions. They pull the most awful faces at them. In that culture, sticking out your lip at someone was considered the gravest of insults. And they shake their head when they walk past, even on the road. They stick out their tongues at him. In our culture, too, we have various expressions. People roll their eyes, they sigh, they snicker. He before whom angels veil their faces and cry with holy adoration, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of glory. The whole earth is full of his glory." Him, sinful people, disgrace with the most cutting words and facial expressions they know. What shall we marvel more at here? The cruelty of men or the willing, bleeding love of the Son of God? And the worst part of this mockery is that they dare to make fun of Jesus' trust and prayers. Verse 8, they're so hardened in their sin that they even quote Psalm 22 to make fun of him while he's fulfilling Psalm 22 on the cross. This psalm that pictures his pierced hands and feet, his drinking vinegar or sour wine, his clothing being gambled for at his feet, the psalm that ends in his triumph after such suffering. This psalm they quote to mock him. Matthew said they throw it in his face. Spurgeon, they punned upon his prayers. Oh, the wickedness of the human heart. Remember his prayers? Remember his trusting prayers that made his disciples say, "Lord, teach us to pray. We want to pray like that. Father, I know you always hear me. Father, I thank you, Lord of heaven and earth. No one knows the Father except the Son." Those prayers are thrown in his face because they rightly conclude, at least in part rightly, he's hanging there because God is judging him. Was there ever any sorrow like his sorrow? But let us now realize that this is what we do to God with our sins. Your sin, too, is a mocking of God, because when you sin, you're saying to God, "You are unworthy of the love and obedience and service I owe you as your creature." And every sinful, selfish word or gesture or lust directed to people made in the image of God violates the God of the image. Why is it that God is grieved in his heart at human sin? Because in our blindness, we treat the living God as if he is the worm. Oh, break my heart at such reckless, sinful rebellion. But we have to dig deeper. Why does Jesus feel like a worm and no man in this most painful of ways? Remember, not one word, not one gesture was meaningless of his agony. God is not going to allow a single meaningless indignity to fall upon his Son. The very blasphemous words and acts and facial expressions of men are expressing something profound about sin and sinners. Acts 4:28. "You took with your wicked hands and crucified the Lord of glory," we could add in from our text, "and with your wicked lips savaged the Lord of glory." But it also says this: "You were doing whatsoever the counsel and purpose of God determined ahead of time." What is it about those mocking, rude, scornful voices that pictures who God is? We are catching a preview of Judgment Day and of hell. If Jesus were only to suffer in body and not in his thoughts and inner soul, then he wouldn't truly be damned. He wouldn't really descend into hell. What is hell? Your thoughts are no longer your own. You must forever face and fear God without hope or help. And those sinful human words that stab Jesus so deeply and driving home to his heart, the fact that at that moment he has no place of refuge with God. 2 Samuel 16 gives us an Old Testament illustration. David is running from Absalom, his son, who wants to kill him. There's a man from Benjamin related to Saul who's across the ravine, and he's throwing stones and dust and curses at David. Listen to what he says. "Come out, come out, you blood-stained man, you man of the devil. You were caught up by your own evil because of your blood-stained life." And Abishai, the nephew of David, says, "Why should he curse the Lord's anointed? Let me go over there with my sword and take off his head." And David says something prophetic. "Let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then can say, 'Why have you done so?'" And now the greater son of David, of whom David's whole life and Psalms are a detailed prophecy, faces this mocking scorn, and it is the Lord who is doing so. It is God who, in a sense, has said, by having him hung on the cross, "Mock him." You see, this is part of the justice of God. This is hellish mocking, and it's true on two levels. It's true on the human level. Hell is not splendid isolation, but a community of hate, where all that's left is for people to vent their hate towards each other. And every person you meet in hell is a thorn in your eye. Isaiah 14 describes the king of Babylon being brought down to hell. And let me picture it for you. I quote to you some of those verses. As the king of Babylon comes down, it said, "Hell from beneath is excited about you and rises up to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead to you. They will speak and say, 'Ha, how you have become weak like us. How you have fallen from heaven. Is this the man that made earth tremble and kingdoms shake? You're cast out of your grave like an abominable branch.'" There is this, "Ha! Na, 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 na." Isn't that what we do to each other as people? And now Christ is surrounded by the ungodly, just like everybody in hell is. And he's stabbed by scornful words for which there is no answer, no comfort, and no escape. No friendship, no pity, no sympathy. Only the endless, brutal, ripping words of the human hyenas. And those human hyenas get no satisfaction from their cackling scorn, because they will forever hear the cackling scorn of the other hyenas against them, without relief, without pity, and without hope. That is hell. Someone once said, hell is other people. And there is an element of truth to that. But let me show you that it's not just the human part of hell, but that it is God himself who mocks those who are in hell. I know that's probably startling and new to you, but I'll just quote a couple passages. Psalm 2. "The kingdoms rage and the nations against the Lord and against his Christ." And what is God's response? "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He will laugh," it says, "and hold them in derision." That means he will make fun of them. He will mock them. God will have the last laugh. Not the evil laugh of human hyenas, but the holy last laugh of glorious justice. Proverbs 1 speaks much the same. God says to those who had the nerve to scorn his wisdom, to reject his rebuke, to push away his gospel calls, "The time comes when it's too late." And what is God going to say once it's too late? I quote again. God is saying this: "I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes. When fear comes on you like desolation, and when destruction comes like a whirlwind, then they shall call on me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me, but they shall not find me. They shall eat the fruit of their own way. They shall be filled with their own devices. And when God laughs on judgment day, he is filling sinners with the fruit of their own devices. This is holy mockery. You are getting what you deserve, as God is saying. Your scorn and mocking of God now rebounds and echoes on you forever. This is justice. This is what every sinner deserves. And when Jesus Christ was made sin and made a curse and cast outside the gates and condemned to descend into hell, he must experience it to the full. It is hurled on him by the words of men. And the holy laughter of justice that mocks his prayers and has no answer was the deepest pain he endured. Was there ever any sorrow like his sorrow? For he suffered there as the holy righteous one in and of himself. People in hell hate God even as they feel his mocking scorn. His last laugh, but Jesus loved God the entire time. The holy, righteous mocking of God towards the sin he is bearing cascades down on his own soul. Oh, unrepentant sinner, mocker of God's holiness. You treat him as a worm by clinging to your sins rather than fighting and forsaking them. And here God sets the record straight. This is the hell towards which you are headed if you don't repent. Your sin deserves the holy mockery of God and the scornful mockery of your fellow sinners in hell. The holy laughter of God and the unholy laughter of your fellow prisoners will be your only reward if you die in your sins. Tremble at his word, but flee to the very Christ whose glorious saving love is so powerfully pictured, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Such a Christ is your only hope and help. He was made a worm so that sinners can be crowned with grace and glory as the sons and daughters of God Almighty. Flee to him. But these shocking details are also written for the encouragement of tremblers. People assaulted by the mockery of this world or by the mockery of doubts. This world still loves to mock the people of God. For their trust, an act as simple as praying for your food can ignite a storm of mockery and harassment. Read social media and the scorn expressed towards Christians, losing no opportunity to try to poke a finger in our eyes. And when you know that you suffer for Christ's sake, he is able to sympathize and deliver those who are mocked by the unrighteous. But this morning I'd like to zero in on a specific kind of mockery. Maybe you've never thought of it as such, but it is. Depression, anxiety, and mental struggle. One of the most crushing parts of depression is exactly this, that you feel like a man, not like a man, like a worm rather than a man or woman. That you're tossed back and forth between hope and doubt. That you are assaulted by the hyena's laughter of your own doubts and fears. You have fled to Christ for refuge by faith many times, but those doubts and fears can be so intense in your experience, like the mocking laughter of the evil one. If he can't keep people from Christ, then he wants to keep you from assurance, comfort, and joy in Christ. And the mocking of your own thoughts goes something like this. I know because I've felt them. You're not a Christian. You don't belong to Christ. It's not for you. Such a sinner as you could never be saved. There's no hope for you. You have no real faith. If you were a real believer, you wouldn't doubt and fear and waver like this. God doesn't want to hear you. You trusted in God. You said, well, where is he now? He's given up on you. You should give up on him. And this text was written for such people. Here Jesus Christ puts into words for you the lament of anguish that you can experience in certain ways. You can pray his words with him here. That's why the prophet Isaiah sometimes comforts God's people suffering the mockery of Babylon like this. Fear not, you worm Jacob. I will help you. You can tell God your sorrows and your heartaches. But you're not left to your laments in this text, because here God doesn't just give you lament, but he shows you the very way out, the way out for Jesus Christ himself and for his people, even for people who sometimes say of themselves, I feel like a worm and not a human being. And the way out is this, our second point, clinging to his experiential memory. You see, Jesus Christ is the real author of the Psalms. His Holy Spirit is writing Jesus' autobiography 1,000 years ahead of time in the Psalms. God prepares the man Jesus for the cross by having him sing them just like you did, children, and learn them. And every time in this psalm, it goes back and forth between the anguish he's suffering and the way in which he's answered in his forsakenness. The agony of his forsakenness in verses 1 to 2 was answered by God's covenant redeeming dealings with his people in 3 through 5. Those aren't feelings. Those are facts before which feelings must change. And the agony of the mockery of verses 6 through 8 is answered by his experiential memory in 9 through 11 of all that God has done for him. And here we get a window into the spiritual experience of Jesus Christ as an infant and a toddler. God has ordained praise even from infant lips, verse 8, or Psalm 8, and he did so beautifully in Jesus' own life too. When you read our text here about Jesus being taken from his mother's womb and hoping in God while he was nursing on his mother's breast, and of being cast on God from the womb and having God as his God from his mother's belly, you can't help but think of Luke and Matthew, can you? Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, sung to by angels, visited by shepherds and wise men, proclaimed by stars, worshipped. Born in a stable, laid in a manger, a refugee in Egypt because Herod wanted to murder him. He was hated and pursued murderously from the womb. Has any baby ever suffered such heights and depths? And the entire time he was cared for by God. And two things are mentioned here. First, we read in verse 9, you are he who took me from the womb. Have you ever thought of your birth as an act of God? Yes, we sing in Psalm 139, we did so this morning again, God knits me together in my mother's womb. But here the psalmist focuses on the intensity and trauma of birth. It's been my privilege to see 6 people born. And it is 2 things. It is both wonderful beyond description and intensely traumatic. A baby is squeezed into this world with such pressure that even its skull folds in on itself. A mother must face the trauma of childbirth. There's no other word for it. Genesis 3, God says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow, through pain, you will bring forth your children. And yet, that pain gets eclipsed for the moment when that child is placed for the first time in the arms of its mother, and the wonder takes hold and everything else is forgotten in the joy that came through such pain. And Jesus Christ, in his crushed humanity here, can look back to the trauma of his birth as a preview of the purpose of his birth. In the agony of his own faith being mocked on the cross, he grabs back to his birth and says, God's hand brought me through pain into the wonder of new life. He will do so again. And to that truth I cling, even while I am enduring the agony of the cross and the contempt of men. God's hand taking me from my mother's womb then is proof he must intervene for me again, even if it takes a resurrection. And that is why he prays. Why he's not silent as he cries out to God, even when there seems to be no answer, even when he's forsaken for those 3 hours of darkness. And that's the foundation of the covenant, that God's hand brings forth every human being, every physical birth and every spiritual birth. God is first, and God owes those to whom he gives life his care. That's why Christ clings to a second great fact in the second half of verse 9. You made me trust while I was on my mother's breast. Of all the ways in which he could have learned to believe, he learned this trust on his mother's breast in an infant-like way. Why? Let me quote Calvin. I'll paraphrase it a bit in modern English. An infant comes into the world so frail it can't stir a finger to help itself or keep itself alive. How could it live a single day unless God takes it into his fatherly bosom to nourish and protect it? And there that little one is nourished from God by its mother. Something profound blending of human activity and God's activity going on. A mother nursing her infant, and God taking that little one in his fatherly bosom at the same time. Isn't that one of those amazing things too, dads? You watch your little one's nurse. You see first an angry, tired, fed-up wail, and it's gone in an instant, and blissful trust, utter contentment, total provision. It happens every day, but that doesn't make it any less an act of God. And it's learning to recognize the God who provides for the helpless that even a nursing infant and toddler, and remember they nursed up till the age of 3 in those times, can learn in that very act to trust in the God who provides. Jesus did. He experienced the fatherly care of God in heaven through the milk of his own mother. And that's why verse 10 says it like this. Jesus says, I was cast upon God. This is what ignited faith in his humanity then, and what maintains that faith now. God, who supplied both milk and trust when he was in the arms of Mary for his helpless humanity, must provide for him in his helpless humanity now. You see how his spiritual experience can be the encouragement for every believer. When you're mocked by people, when the mocking hyenas of doubt surround you with their cackling laughter, then you too may take refuge in God like Jesus Christ did. Then you too can cry out to God just like he did and cast yourself on him in all your struggles and sorrows. God gave you the faith you have. He must maintain it and continue to keep it going. What a comfort that is. Often the depressed are beaten down by admittedly well-meaning people when they're told, well, the solution to your troubles is to just believe. Yes, that's part of the cure, is faith being reignited in your heart. But if that's all you say to the depressed and weary, then that's just one more verbal beating you're administering to them. Because you're saying the only reason you're stuck in your health, your mental health, is because you're not believing hard, and if you would just try a little harder, then it would all be gone and your life would all be smiles, roses, and moonshine. God wants to help you, but you have to believe enough. That's actually cruel to say that. What a discouragement that can be to those torn apart in their own heart by the mockery of doubt. And in this psalm, you're taught a better way. Remember how God faithfully dealt with you in the past. Remember how he taught you to believe and ignited faith in your heart. He's going to keep doing so now when it least feels like it. You might feel so far from God, forsaken and forgotten, but you can still cling to God's generous dealings with you as the reason why he has to keep providing today again. That's why God gives you psalms to sing. Like Psalm 77, has God forsaken me in distress? Shall I his promise faithless find? These doubts and fears that trouble me are born of my weakness. I'm weak, but God is most high, and on his goodness I rely. But we should add Psalm 22 to that collection too. I quote now the words as we'll sing them later. My trust on thee I learned to rest when I was on my mother's breast. From birth thou art my God alone. Thy care my life has always known. This psalm is not just Jesus' story. But maybe someone wants to say, yeah, but they are his prayers. They are his struggle. They are his agony in a unique way because he's in hell, a place where no child of God will ever come. Is it then right for us to pray his prayers as if they're ours too? Yes, it is. Because for believers, his story is our story. His life is our life. His birth is our birth. His death is our death. And his resurrection is our resurrection. God sent him into this world to identify with us and to teach us to see our whole life as his story written in us. What's true of him in his humanity becomes true of us in ours because God sees his people as totally connected to Jesus Christ. So cling to what God has done for you and for Jesus in the past. And by singing his words with him, by sharing a psalter with Jesus this morning, you're being reminded, I am in union with the one my soul loves. Do you see the beautiful spiritual balance here? In the first part of the psalm, Christ trusts in the work of God for his people, in covenant redemption out of Egypt by blood and by power. And in the second part, he casts himself on his personal experience. First, God's work of covenant deliverance, and then God's salvation experienced in the past, building on that covenant. There is a whole theology course in this packed psalm. And don't say today I've been forsaken by God and those experiences of long ago obviously weren't real because I feel so forsaken and forgotten and alone today, and how I feel today cancels out how I felt back then. It didn't for Jesus Christ, and therefore it needn't for you either. God must provide for the people of Christ the same that he did for the Savior of those people. God wouldn't give you such a Christ or such a psalm to sing unless he means what he says. So much so that we find in our third point, Jesus crying out in faith. He cries out in faith to reopen the way to God for those who feel forsaken and forgotten by God. Now, if you're not in hell this morning, and the fact that you hear my voice means you're not, then you have not been forsaken by God. God might be hiding his face from you in your experience, to quote many a psalm. That's what it feels like. But above the dark clouds of your discouragement, the bright sunshine of God's love for you is unchanged. And in this psalm, he gives to Christ, and therefore via Christ to all Christ's people, a way to reach through the clouds and into the sunshine of his love known and enjoyed. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, God is saying. I will help you, says the Lord. Christ really was forsaken in hell by God and humanity, and yet in hell he cries out to God, his God. And verse 11 is simply a cry of faith. Don't stay far from me, because trouble is near and there is no one else who can help me. He cries to the very God mocking him in his holy justice. And he uses a double argument, a double for. You see, believing isn't about experiencing and feeling trust, but it's about latching onto truth and clinging to it like a drowning man clings to the life raft. The first for argues from his troubles. Trouble is near. All the human hyenas are stabbing him with their words and with their facial expressions. Everywhere he looks, there's nothing but contempt and scorn and mockery and rejection. The human hyenas laugh him to scorn, and God's holy laughter as judge falls on him. And he uses that very trouble as the reason why this same God must help him. God, be near me. Let me know your tender mercy and loving kindness. How does he dare to ask for the help from the God who is forsaking him? Because God put him there. The cross is not an act of his rebellion, but of his profound obedience. It's not an accident. God led him there. That's why our Psalter paraphrases it like this: down unto death, thou leadest me, consumed by thirst and agony. This is how every believer may cry out to God. Don't be far from me. Trouble is near. And since not a hair can fall from my head and not a sorrow grip my soul outside the will of my heavenly Father, then Father, I call on you for help in my trouble. Be near me, for trouble is near. And hasn't God taught us and promised us to sing with hope? It's no accident that Psalm 23, that short little shepherd's psalm so beloved by God's people, comes right after Psalm 22. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In Psalm 22, God spreads a table before his forsaken, mocked, and scorned son as he's on his way to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Dear one, are you in the deep, dark trouble of depression or doubt or some other discouragement? Then you may use that trouble as an argument for God that he has to hear. Don't be far from me, for trouble is near. And second, Christ says, for there is none to help. John took his mother Mary away. Peter is gone, weeping bitterly. The disciples have forsaken him. God has forsaken him. And Jesus clings to God on the cross. There is none to help. Therefore, O God, you help me. You be near to me. There are times in Christian experience when other people can't help you. But God sees that as a reason why he needs to be your help, not as a reason to leave you. And so in this cry of faith, the author and finisher of our faith cries for us and teaches us to cry after God. Lord, as a sinner, living in a cursed, dying, broken world with sorrows and troubles, you be near me, for trouble is near and no one else can help me. And because of Christ's cross, God must and shall help those who cry to him this way. God has his wise purposes in your sorrows and struggles, and you might not see it now, but he will hear and help. This psalm and this Christ are provided as his all-sufficient help. So then cry out to him, the author and the finisher of your faith. Do you see now how even the hyenas of hell must serve the saving purposes of God? Hope in him and in due time he will hear you. He heard Christ. Just read the last half of Psalm 22, as we will cover those on Resurrection Sunday. And therefore he must hear you. You can cling to his mighty acts to the fathers in the past and in your own past experience and in his glorious grace in Christ. And you can sing with Jesus, my life his care has always known and it always will, no matter what I feel or experience. Amen.